Today we're turning to Romans chapter 3, and we're moving right along, as you can see, in Romans. I think this is the seventh session. So we've gotten through chapter 2, and we'll be moving more quickly through some of these chapters, but also slowly through some. Some of the chapters, let's just say they're unevenly weighted with material. And some of them, like chapter 3, have portions over which you can pass relatively quickly compared to others. And chapter 4 also. But there's still plenty there for us. And we'll move a little faster in these chapters than we did in chapter 1. But we'll be bogged down again once we get to chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. Some of those. And 12. And 13. And after that, it's smooth sailing. Let's look at the third chapter now. And we can see that from what we've read before, Paul is reaching a tentative conclusion here. Because in chapter 1, he was talking about the sinfulness of people. Most scholars believe he's talking about the sinfulness of the Gentiles. And of course, the Gentiles are sinful. And the things he said do apply to Gentiles, but in my opinion, he chose his words carefully in order that they might not apply merely to the Gentiles, but to the Jews as well, so that he could catch them in their own judgmentalism and turn it back on themselves. That they could read about the sins of the people in chapter 1 and not knowing that it was themselves of which he was writing, they would tend to agree. And then he turns on them in chapter 2 and says, and therefore you who are called a Jew, you are inexcusable because you do these things. And so Paul has been addressing his comments to the Jews. And at the end of chapter 2, he has indicated that being a natural Jew doesn't really count with God for an awful lot. In fact, not for anything at all. He said he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward and in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. And prior to that he was saying that even a circumcised man might be regarded as uncircumcised in God's sight if the man is a breaker of the law generally, whereas an uncircumcised man could be regarded with the favor of a circumcised man if he is otherwise a keeper of God's law. Now, of course, Paul is not here to argue that we are saved and pleasing in the sight of God by keeping God's law. What he is saying to the Jew is that having God's law is not enough to please God. If you would please him with reference to the law, you would have to also keep it. And a man who is not circumcised and not a Jew, if he did keep the law, would stand in higher favor with God than the Jew who does not keep the law and breaks it. But, of course, nobody keeps the law perfectly. And he will make that clear as we go along. But some do more than others. And he has pointed out in chapter 2 that there are even some Gentiles who by nature seem to do those things that the law requires. And those ones have the law written in their hearts. And they are not circumcised. And therefore, there is no apparent advantage in being circumcised or being Jewish in terms of God's favor. And so he raises the question, actually in chapter 3 in the first several verses, he anticipates three questions from possibly an objector, possibly a Jew who is not finding this going down very easily. He's been raised with the opinion that circumcision is what matters to God and being Jewish is what matters to God. And now Paul's saying all the opposite things. And so these are some objections that Paul thinks are likely to come up. And he asked the first question at chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? And you'd expect, on the basis of what he has just said in chapter 2, that the answer would be none. There's no benefit in being circumcised. There's no advantage in being a Jew. And yet Paul surprises the questioner with just the opposite answer of what it seems like he would say. He says, much in every way. There's much advantage that a Jew has. And there is much profit in being of this group of the circumcision. There's been tremendous advantages the Jews have had, many advantages. He says chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, meaning the written scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, if you would like to see a longer list of the things that Paul said are advantages the Jews have enjoyed, there is such a list in chapter 9 of Romans, and verses 4 and 5, where in addition to the scriptures, there are other advantages that God has given to the Israelites. He says of his countrymen in Romans 9:4, they are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, and of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, and eternally blessed God. Amen. So they have all these advantages, the Jews do, but what Paul goes on to say is that having advantages is one thing. Pleasing God is another. As a matter of fact, the more advantages you have, the more God is displeased if you don't live up to the advantages you have. If you had no advantages, there would be less for God to complain about if you don't behave. But if God has given you more reason to behave than most people have and you still don't, then there is more culpability. You may recall what God said about Israel in Isaiah chapter 5 when he was talking about the vineyard, the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5 verses 1 through 7, that Israel was like a vineyard where God had planted a fruitful vine, removed all the stones, pulled out the weeds, built a hedge, built a wine press and a tower, guarded the thing, fertilized it, did everything he could, and when it came to be vintage time, he said he looked that it would bring forth grapes, but instead, what he got was wild grapes. He did not get what he was looking for from this vineyard. He goes on to say in Isaiah 5 and verse 7 that the fruit for which he was looking from Israel was justice and righteousness. Instead, what he got from them was oppression and injustice in their behavior. So God was looking for fruit from Israel, and he gave them many advantages. In fact, in Isaiah, in that very passage, he says, "What more could I have done that I have not done for my vineyard, that it should be able to produce good grapes, but it hasn't produced them?" God has given them every advantage that they should be able to produce, and it's all the more culpable of them if they do not produce such things after having such advantages. So, a little later in this chapter, he's going to say in Romans 3:9, "What then? Are we better than they?" Now, that we Jews, he means, better than those Gentiles. Are the Jews better than Gentiles? And his answer is going to be no, not at all. So, there's two questions here that have to do with the Jew. One in verse 1 and another in verse 9. The first one is, have the Jews had any advantages? Is there any profit or advantage in being a Jew? The answer is, oh yeah, lots of advantages. Next question, are the Jews any better than Gentiles? No, unfortunately not. They should have been, but they're not. So, he thinks there in verse 1 that what he has said in the previous chapter is going to cause people to think that he does not recognize the great advantages that God has given to the Jews. But he also knows that the questioner may misunderstand the significance of those advantages in terms of a relationship with God. That because God shows grace to a people, it does not mean that he favors them in the sense of being happy with them. Back in chapter 2, speaking to these Jewish people and about the goodness God had shown them, he says in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That is, God has shown this kindness to you as a race in order to elicit repentance from you, but that's not what he gets from you. So, there are advantages that the Jews have had, but those will only make them the more guilty before God in that they have not turned out any better than the Gentiles who didn't have these advantages. It's interesting that of all the advantages that Paul lists in Romans chapter 9 that God has given to Israel, here in chapter 3 he basically says what the really best advantage God has given is. He says they've received many advantages, but chiefly, meaning more than any other, the greatest advantage they've had is because to them were committed the oracles of God, or the written scriptures. And not only the written scriptures, but the prophets, the words of the prophets, whether it's Moses or Isaiah or Elijah or whatever. Elijah didn't write anything, so it's not as if that Elijah is really, that his oracles are part of the written word, but The fact of the matter is that God spoke through oracles. He spoke through prophets to the people. He did not leave them ignorant, but he gave them his word. He expressed his mind to them. And that, Paul thinks, is the greatest advantage the Jews have had over other nations. Now, it says in verse 3, another question that probably he expects to come from an objector is, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? What's that mean? What if some did not believe? Well, the some in this case, we're still talking about Israel, you see. Because the question is, what advantage has the Jew got? And the Jew has had some advantages. He's been given God's word, especially. But, of course, we see that some of the Jews have not believed God's word. Does their unbelief mean that God is not truthful? Does the failure of the Jews to come into the promises of God, their unbelief, does that mean that God was untruthful when he made those promises? After all, if they do not come into the promises of God, doesn't that mean God's promises didn't come true? If God said that Israel will experience such and such a long-term destiny and benefit, and by their unbelief they fail to come into that, and then God's promise does not materialize, is this a reflection on God's integrity, that he somehow made promises that he doesn't keep? As you probably know, I believe that there remain no promises outstanding to the nation of Israel. I don't know if I've taught about that this year here or not, but I believe that all the promises that God made to the nation of Israel have either already been fulfilled in the past, or they will not be fulfilled because they were conditional. And they were forfeited by the disobedience of the nation. They have either been fulfilled, or they will not be fulfilled because of the disobedience of the people. They did not meet the conditions for fulfillment of the promises. I do not believe that there are any unconditional promises of God that are waiting to be fulfilled in the future for Israel. Now, if that is true, then of course that would mean that although Israel was a favored nation, and although they were God's chosen people, that there's really nothing special about them now. There's no outstanding debt that God owes to them or any outstanding credit accrued to them. We had a Jewish Christian lady in our church in Santa Cruz where I was teaching, and I taught these same things there, although the church was of a denomination that believes just the opposite of what I just said. But she came to the elders with an objection about what I taught about this, because she says, I can't stay in a church that believes that God is not a covenant-keeping God. She says, what Steve's teaching is that there's no future for national Israel as a nation, and that means that you're saying that God is not a covenant-keeping God. He's a covenant-breaking God. Now, is that what it means? Does the unfaithfulness of the Jews, their rejection of God's promises, their refusal to obey the Scriptures, does that mean God, because he has now dumped them, is not a covenant-keeping God? No. Paul says, no, that's not what it means. He says, certainly not, in verse 4. Indeed, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, what he's saying is, let God be regarded as true, because he is, even if all men are liars. Now, the Jews who did not believe in Christ, and the Jews who do not believe in Christ, have not been faithful to God. They've been unfaithful. They have lied. Because you remember, at Mount Sinai, the Jewish people said they would keep every word of God's covenant. God asked them, will you do that? And they said, we'll do that. It's like they entered into a marriage covenant with God. And yet they broke the covenant right away. They built a golden calf, and in their history following that, they made idols many times, offered their children to Molech, and did all kinds of things that were violations of what they said they were doing. They were liars. They promised God things they didn't fulfill. Now, I'm not saying that every Jew today should be blamed for what their ancestors did, but any Jew today who claims that he would obey Christ, or obey God, you know, the Jews at the synagogue who profess their loyalty to God, and yet they reject his son and his prophet. This is a lie when they say they're loyal to God. They may think they are, but if they reject the one that he has sent, then they're rejecting him. Jesus said, he that accepts me accepts him that sent me, and he that rejects me rejects him that sent me. So the Jew who does not believe in Christ, though he claims to be one of God's people, he's lying. Remember what it said in Revelation 3:9? I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down before you and confess that I have loved you. Jesus said, he said, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They lie. Now, Paul is saying, yes, it is true. We see the promises of God to Israel forfeited. They have not, that is to say, to the nation. The nation has not come into the promises. Now, later on in chapter 9, he's going to point out that the promises of God really have come true, but to a different entity, which is the true Israel. But in terms of the national and ethnic Israel, those promises have not come true. Most of the Jews who have lived and died since the time of Christ have gone to hell because they rejected him. By the way, most of the Jews who lived and died before the time of Christ went to hell too, because they worshipped Moloch and Baal and they didn't worship Jehovah. Very few generations in the Old Testament, the whole 1400 years of Jewish history, only a very few generations of Jews ever even appeared to be loyal to God. The vast majority, as you know from reading the book of Judges or the books of Kings or the books of Samuel, the vast majority of the generations of Jews simply didn't obey God. They rebelled against God. That's what the prophets complained about. And those that did not repent died and went to hell. Just like any Jew or Gentile today who knows about Christ and rejects him dies, they go to hell. They're rejecting God. Now, if that is true of a huge percentage of those who have Jewish blood in them, and yet there were promises made to Abraham and his seed, and yet the majority of Abraham's physical seed have died and gone to hell rather than to heaven, and they have not come into these promises, then what do we make of God's promises? What's going on here? God has failed to fulfill these promises? And God, Paul says, no way, that's not what it is. Every man may be a liar, but don't blame God. Don't claim that God is unfaithful. Now, he does not explain here at this point how it is that these Jews could be lost and yet God's promises to Israel still be true. He only reacts in abhorrence at the suggestion that God could be blamed or charged with unfaithfulness in this matter. He could not. It will be later in chapter 9 and 10 and 11 that he'll lay it out. He'll say, now this is how God fulfilled his promises to Israel, and this is what he meant when he made those promises. And he has in fact been faithful. But at this point, without going into that lengthy discussion, which he reserves for later, he says, listen, that's ridiculous. I mean, that's not only ridiculous, that's blasphemous. Don't call God a liar. Go ahead and call men liars. Blame the people for their lapse of integrity and their lapse of faithfulness. But don't ever blame God of that. And then he quotes from David, actually. The quotation is Psalm 51:4. Which says, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you're judged. Well, if you don't know the psalm, you might wonder, what in the world does that verse have to do with what Paul is saying in his argument? But if you turn to it, you'll find that that is the psalm where David is repenting and confessing his sin after he had sinned with Bathsheba and had been confronted by the prophet Nathan and had repented. He wrote this psalm, which is a psalm of repentance. And in verse 3 and 4 of this psalm, David said, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now what does this mean? David is saying, I am truly corrupt. I am truly a sinner. I confess this. I have sinned against you. I have transgressed your laws. My sin is very much in the forefront of my consciousness. I'm very much aware of this. Therefore, whatever judgment you make or whatever you speak against me, you are just. I deserve it. Whatever you may do to punish me, I deserve it. You are just when you judge, because I am wicked. That's what he's saying. That his own wickedness, David's wickedness, made it clear that God in judging is not doing something unjust. Now, if God would judge somebody who appeared to be a righteous person, it might call into question whether God was just or not. I mean, why would, if you see something really bad happen to someone really good, Job, for example. You say, well, is God really just to allow that to happen? I mean, of course, in the case of Job, we know that that was not a judgment from God. And therefore, it wasn't anything to do with God's anger or any, it certainly was no injustice with God. But if a person were to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be sent to hell, and yet no one could tell that there was any sin in their life, one might wonder, why? Why did God send them off? Is God really doing the right thing here? But when somebody is really manifestly corrupt, and then they get judged severely, then we say, well, that's justice. There's something satisfying about that, really. Because there's something inside our nature that cries out for justice and is appalled by injustice. And so David said, listen, God, when you judge me, you will be seen to be just because I have so manifestly sinned. I am so worthy of judgment that your judgment of me could never be spoken against. You will be shown to be just when you speak your words of sentence against me. Now that's what Paul quotes in Romans 2:4. He says, it is written that you may be justified in your words, this speaking to God, he's quoting not from the Hebrew text, but similar, and may overcome when you are judged. Now, when you are judged is really an unfortunate translation, apparently. That's how the Greek reads. But as you saw in the Hebrew, it says, when you judge, rather than when you are judged. That God will overcome all his critics when he judges. And that doesn't mean he'll judge his critics. What it means is, when he judges, he has critics. People think he shouldn't judge. And those who oppose him, those who criticize his judgment, will have to have their mouths stopped when they see the wickedness of the people that he is judging. And say, oh, you know, when people say, how could God, a God of love and a God of justice, send Joshua and the children of Israel into Canaan and tell them to exterminate every last breathing person, even little children and women and even the animals and so forth? I mean, what's the deal here? Is that really just? Well, it'd be a lot easier for us to know how just that is if we knew as much as God knew about those people. And it may be that I can't imagine how some of those people could possibly be worthy of the treatment that they received. But I'll tell you this, I trust God's judgment more than mine, and I do believe that the day will come when we will stand before God and we'll see things more clearly. In fact, we'll know even as also we are known. We will we'll see the things clearly that are hazy to us now. And when we see the utter corruption of the human race, and we see that God treated them in this way, in a judgment of them, but we see how wicked they were, all the critics of God's judgment say, oh, wow, you know, God wasn't really unjust. In fact, if anything, I don't know why he didn't do that sooner. You know, God was really amazingly merciful. And those who criticize God's judgment, their criticisms are silenced when the utter wickedness of the objects of his judgment is manifested. And what David was saying is, my utter wickedness in this matter will certainly place you, God, above criticism when you judge me. No one will criticize and say, that God, he's picking on a nice guy, that David is. You know, I always thought he was a really good guy. But he said, no, everyone knows what a creep I've been, what a sinner, what a wicked man I've been. And when you judge me, you won't have any critics about that. You will overcome all your critics when you judge me. Now that is what David is saying, and Paul is saying something like that. Essentially, what Paul is saying is, in verse 3, where someone raises a hypothetical criticism of God, you know, God, what, is he unfaithful that he hasn't kept his promises to Israel? And Paul says, no, it's not God that's unfaithful, it's people that's unfaithful. And if you try to criticize God for this, you're not seeing that the wickedness is on the side of the Hebrews who rejected God, the liars. God's true, but every man is a liar. And that being so, God cannot be criticized for judging. God cannot be criticized for dumping Israel breaking off his covenantal relations with them. For what he has done to them is not an act of unfaithfulness on his part. It is simply a response, and a just one, to their actions and their side of the relationship. And so that God is justified and God is actually vindicated when we see that it's not he, but it's his people who have sinned. And it is they that bring judgment on themselves, not he that has arbitrarily just decided to break his promises and judge them instead of bless them. Now, in verse 5, he anticipates a third question. And these questions really arise out of his earlier answers. verse 3 was a question that arose out of what he said in verse 2. And verse 5 is a question that arises out of what he said in verse 4. He basically has said in verse 4 that when we are sinful, then we see God's judgment is vindicated. If we don't seem like we are very sinful, then God's judgment seems unfair. In fact, God has only too often been received criticism from man who has assessed God's judgment as unfair because we just have not felt that the people who he judged were really bad enough to deserve all that. So what Paul has said is that when you look at the lying and the unfaithfulness of the people, then you can see that God, in breaking off covenant with them, has been justified and vindicated. In other words, the sinfulness of people, by contrast, make God look right. He did the right thing. And so someone thinks, oh, okay, I get it. If I do wrong things, it makes God look good because God judges sinners. And he looks a lot better if the sinners he judges are really bad sinners. So being really bad reflects well on God. Now, this gets absurd. And Paul actually answers the question as if it was obviously absurd. But here's how they put the question. But if our righteousness, verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. Now see, that's what Paul was implying in the previous verse, that our unrighteousness, or that every man is a liar, it demonstrates that God is not unfaithful. It's them that are unfaithful. God's righteous. God's justice in judging them is vindicated by the unrighteousness of those that he judges. And so the critics suggest, well, then my unrighteousness is going to make God look more righteous, right? So God's righteousness is commended by my unrighteousness. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Now he says, I speak as a man. In other words, he's uttering a statement that some other man might say. Paul is not suggesting this to be right. Why would he say, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Because the idea is this. If I do badly, it makes God look better. Why should he be angry at that? He should be glad I'm doing it. The more wicked things I do, the better he looks, the more right he looks. And the contrast with my behavior and his, you know, he wins. He gains by me being horrible because he looks so great by contrast. And therefore, God should be happy when I do those wicked things because of what it does for his reputation. And therefore, he shouldn't be angry. Why? It would seem unjust for him to inflict wrath. He says, certainly not. For then how would God judge the world? Now, Paul kind of interjects here in verse 6, although he hasn't finished stating the objection, because verses 5 and 7 are really the full statement of the objector's question. Verse 7 says something very much like what verse 5 does and follows naturally from it. But Paul cannot give even the whole objection without breaking in at verse 6 and says, God forbid. How could he even make such a suggestion? How could God ever judge anyone if sin only obligated him to be grateful to them for making him look good? You know, how could he ever justly judge anyone? But after he interjects that, he continues with the objector's question. He says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? Now, if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, what that means, of course, is back where Paul said in verse 4, let God be true and every man's a liar. If everyone is a liar, then the fact that God is faithful is demonstrated. If everyone was truthful and God broke off his promises, then he's the one who looks like a liar. But when we see that they are liars, we can see that his truthfulness is vindicated and he remains clean in the matter. So, God's truthfulness, that's what truth means in verse 7. If the truthfulness of God has increased or has become more evident because of my being a liar, and that's resulted in God's glory, then it seems like God should congratulate me, not judge me for being a sinner. Why am I still judged as a sinner? Now, only the most perverse person would take what Paul has said and make this application. Believe it or not, there are people who make these applications. In fact, I can remember when I was a teenager, because I was taught under a very inadequate concept of what it means to be saved by grace. And we'll see when we get to chapter 6 what it means to be saved by grace. It does not mean that we can sin. But I remember that I, in my early Christian life, believing in eternal security and a whole bunch of other really strange doctrines that come from other places than the Bible, I had the impression that being saved by grace, that the grace of God, and this is basically what Paul said this objection, that the grace of God was somehow magnified by my being a sinner. Now, I didn't use that as an excuse to go out and sin. I really didn't want to sin. I really wanted to live for God. But when I would fall into sin, instead of feeling badly about it, too badly, I would think, well, you know, rather than thinking of my sinfulness as a bad testimony, maybe in a sense it's a good testimony. Because when people see that I'm a sinner, and yet they see that I am saved, that God has received me, my very sinfulness makes His grace look greater. And Paul actually anticipates that someone will say that very thing. Not here, although this is similar, but in chapter 6, where he says, well, shall we sin that grace may abound? What it means is, shall we continue sinning so God's grace will be more obviously grace, so it'll be more clearly spectacular and generous? It's not too much different than what's saying here. You know, if God's goodness is made clear from my wickedness, then maybe I should be wicked, and God shouldn't be upset with me about being wicked, because all that just works for His benefit, for His glory. Now, that's a really twisted and perverted way of thinking, and Paul doesn't even give it an answer in detail here. He just says in verse 8, well, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Believe it or not, there have been people who've said just that. Not in those words, let us do evil that good may come. I know many people who we would have to describe as Christian pragmatists who say, well, if something good comes of such and such a behavior, then who's to say that behavior is to be bad? You know, if we resort to certain things that even the Bible says not to do them, but if the result is good, then who are we to condemn the behavior? I may have told you that I lived with when I was a single young man in my teenage years, and I lived with another single guy who was an evangelist. I was a teacher, he was an evangelist, but we shared an apartment, and I sometimes would hear him preach, and he would, often when he preached, he'd tell stories. He'd give anecdotes, you know, in his sermons. And these anecdotes were often from his own experiences, some of which I had lived through with him. I'd been there, I knew the story when he was telling it. But he would embellish the story. He would make it different than it really was in some feature because it worked better for preaching. You know, the story wasn't really that dramatic in real life, but if you could just change this little detail a little bit over here, it makes a really great preaching illustration. And he did that from time to time. I caught him doing that more than once, probably 2-3 times on occasions. And I remember asking him, I said, Gary, why do you not tell the truth? When you tell these stories, why do you change them? You seem to be lying. And he said, well, who can argue with souls being saved? If people are being saved. And that attitude is really the way a lot of people are. I mean, a lot of churches have opted for very worldly forms of worship, very worldly forms of entertainment, very worldly forms of dress, and they feel like, you know, by being more worldly, more people are going to get saved. Don't argue with success. Well, this idea that you'd argue with success is what we call pragmatism. It's essentially saying, well, let us do evil that good may come. It doesn't matter if what we're doing is wrong or not, so long as something good comes of it. You know, I can look back at every sin I've ever committed, and in the sovereign dealings of God, somehow it's worked for some kind of good. I mean, even if it was only to make me more humble or more careful or more prayerful or more whatever. I mean, every sin I've committed that I can recall, I could say, well, you know, now that that's over and past, I can see I've learned a lesson. I've gotten some benefit from that. There's been some good thing. Because the Bible says that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to purpose. So we could almost argue that every evil thing we've ever done in some way has propelled us to the point of maturity or savvy or whatever that we're at now, or humility, and say, well, that's good. Therefore, it's good that I did these bad things. But that's not true. It's not good that we did these bad things. God is good in spite of the fact that we do bad things. He can bring some good out of it. And in spite of the fact that we are evil, there can be a testimony for God in it. I mean, after all, look at these evil people that he saved. Doesn't that make God look good? Well, as a matter of fact, it does. If you check it out, God has been very gracious. His grace shines through that. But that's not an argument for doing the wrong thing so that this benefit could come. Paul said that some people actually accuse him of preaching that very message. He says, why not say, verse 8, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say. And then he says, their condemnation is just. This last line, their condemnation is just, has been taken two ways by different translators. In the New English Bible, for example, which is a paraphrase, it says, to condemn such men as these is surely no injustice. So the condemnation that is just is the condemnation of these men who say, let us do evil that good may come, and who claim that Paul is teaching such a doctrine, which he does not. To them, that's just their way of discrediting him. They don't like what he has to say in general, especially the legalistic types who believe that we need to keep people under law. And Paul's now telling us that law, you know, we don't put people under law. We're not under the law. Well, a lot of people assume that that means that we can do whatever we want. We can do evil, and that's somehow in the will of God. And Paul was often accused of antinomianism, of teaching that there were no rules. Well, people who read his letters, I don't know how they could get that impression, because he gave many, many restrictive instructions about life. But he was nonetheless misunderstood by people who were his critics. Probably they misunderstood him on purpose. But he says, "Who their condemnation is just," could mean his critics, their condemnation, when they go to hell, that'll be the just punishment for them. And in a sense, what they are saying is a lie, and therefore God is justified in judging them. So that they end up being some of the people that he referred to earlier. That when God, every man is a liar, and therefore God is justified when he judges them. And these people who make this false application of what he has to say, they're among those liars whose condemnation is going to be just. There's another way of taking that last line in verse 8, and a number of commentators and translators have taken it. Phillips' translation is a good example of that. That last line in verse 8 is translated by Phillips, such an argument is quite properly condemned. In other words, it's not clear from Paul saying it whether the people are justly condemned or the argument that they're giving is justly condemned. And there's more than one commentator I've read who think that Paul is referring to the argument, because he doesn't answer it. He doesn't answer the argument. They say, well, okay, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? If the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judging the sinner? Why not just say, let's do evil and that good may come? Now, instead of giving a rational answer to that here, Paul just says, the argument is self-condemned. The argument is ridiculous on the surface. I mean, it's transparently idiocy, is basically what he's saying. It's, or as Phillips says, such an argument is quite properly condemned. It's a self-condemning argument. I don't have to argue it. I don't even have to answer it. Now, as a matter of fact, Paul does answer it later in chapter 6. These questions that come up, what advantage has the Jew? And would the unbelief of the Jews make God's faithfulness without effect? And what if our unrighteousness does commend the righteousness of God? Does that mean we should sin? All these questions he raises in chapter 3 receive the briefest treatment here. Paul acknowledges here that these questions may arise, and he states very clearly, this is not what I'm saying. In fact, this is the furthest thing from what I'm saying. But he does not answer them in detail here, but he does later. In chapter 6, especially, he goes into much more detail about this last question. And in chapter 9 through 11, he goes into detail about the first two of these three questions. So it's not as if Paul can't answer these in detail. It's just not his purpose at this point to interrupt at such great a space the flow of his argument in this place. He's on sort of he's being diverted a little bit from his main course of his argument by the awareness that these questions might arise. And rather than argue with these questioners at this point, which he will do later when he finds it more convenient in the point is at the right point in his argument, he simply acknowledges that these questions no doubt do arise in the minds of some people who are misunderstanding what he's saying, and he wants to clarify that's not what I'm saying. A lot of times preachers will say something that they realize sounds a little bit like something else that is heretical. And they'll say, well, I'm not saying such and such. I'm saying this. Now, that's sort of what Paul is saying. I'm not saying there's no advantage that the Jews have ever received. I'm not saying that God has somehow opened himself to the charge of unfaithfulness because he hasn't kept his promise to Israel. I'm certainly not saying that our misbehavior, because it in fact reflects by contrast positively on God's glory and holiness, I'm not saying that somehow there's some excuse for this misbehavior. And he will argue these points in detail in later chapters. At this point, he wants to acknowledge that he knows these questions arise, and he wants to, before he goes any further, clarify that these are not legitimate conclusions of the things he has said thus far. And he'll say why later on. Now, verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Now, I believe that here he's picking up more or less from the beginning of the chapter. When he asked the first question, what advantage has the Jew? Well, much in every way. The Jews have had many advantages, especially that they have the oracles of God. Well, what then? Are we better than they? No. I believe that he's continuing to talk about the state of the Jew as a race. He says, no, we're not at all. We're not better than they are. We Jews are not better than those Gentiles, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now, it's this verse that causes many people to feel that we should look in the earlier chapters for some special treatment of the Gentiles. Because Paul says here, we have previously charged, meaning earlier in the epistle, that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And we say, well, I see in chapter 2 he's been talking about the Jews, very plainly so. But where did he talk about the Greeks? Oh, that must be chapter 1. And that's where they get this outline that I mentioned earlier that I disagree with. I think what he's saying is this. Everyone knows the Greeks are a bunch of losers when it comes to God until they come to Christ. I mean, they are just totally idolatrous, immoral people. No one has ever argued they are right with God before their conversion. It's the Jews that we had to show that they too, along with the Greeks, are under sin. We have charged that both the Jews and the Greeks are under sin. He hasn't had to make a special treatment of the Greeks to prove that point. There's no one contesting that. But rather, he's saying, in addition to the Greeks, the Jews, we have shown, are just as sinful. Then he says, as it is written. Now, verse 10 through 11 is simply a rapid fire rattling off of quite a few verses from the Old Testament. Verses 10 through 12 come from Psalm 14, the first three verses. That psalm, those three verses of that psalm also have a parallel in the Psalm 53. For some reason, it's a direct repetition of these verses in two psalms, Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Verse 13, at least the first part of verse 13, is taken from Psalm 5, 9. And the second part of verse 13 is taken from Psalm 140, verse 3. Verse 14 is quoted from Psalm 10, verse 7. And verses 15 through 17 are taken from Isaiah 59, verses 7 through 8. That's verses 15 through 17. And then verse 18 is taken from Psalm 36, verse 1. So there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 passages in the Old Testament from which Paul draws these quotes. He links them together as if it was a single paragraph in the Old Testament. But he's just linking phrases from different places. 6 different passages. One of them from Isaiah and the rest from various Psalms. And all of these have one thing in common. They're talking about how wicked men are. Now, he has just said in verse 9, we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, they're all under sin. He says, as it is written. Now, he's going to give scripture to prove that what he said in verse 9. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of their way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is in their lips, is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul is describing people, of course. And some of these verses a little more absolutely than I think they are intended either by the psalmist or by Paul. When Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one. Actually, David said that, but Paul quotes him. He said there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. Is that really 100% true? I have heard preachers using these verses in order to prove man's total depravity say, you see, there's no one who seeks after God. Therefore, since there's no one who seeks after God, no one can come to God. God must do all the coming. God must do all the drawing. God must do all the seeking. God must do everything, in fact. There's no one who seeks after God. So God must arbitrarily and unilaterally choose some and then put it in them to be saved. Now, I think this is taking the wording of the poetry a little more absolutely than is proper. Because certainly David would have described himself as one who seeks after God. In fact, he said so in many of his psalms, that he seeks after God. When you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face, Lord, will I seek. And he says, you know, like a heart pants for the water brook, so longs my heart, so longs my soul after God. Early will I seek thee, he says. I mean, David certainly was a seeker after God, and yet he says in one psalm, no one seeks after God. And I dare say that David wasn't the only man he knew who sought after God. There was a remnant in Israel in his day, just as there is now and always has been. There's always been a small remnant of Jewish people who sought after God. But to say there's none that seeks after God is simply a sweeping generalization of the state of the nation, that when God looks down looking for a righteous man, he sees virtually none who are interested in truth. In Jeremiah, if I can remember where it is, I think it's Jeremiah 17. Let's see if I'm right. If I'm not, I'm in trouble. I mean, I won't be able to give you this. Actually it isn't 17, but it's somewhere. Let me see here. If I can't find it, I won't keep looking. But God said to Jeremiah, maybe it's... Yeah, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know. And seek in her open places, if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes justice, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. This sounds like God would pardon the city if you could find one person who sought the truth in Jerusalem. Well, where did Jeremiah live? He lived in Jerusalem. Where did Baruch, his scribe, live? He lived in Jerusalem too. He was a godly man. Where were the Rechabites? Well, they were living in Jerusalem too, and they were commended by God for being godly people. But they were so outnumbered by the general populace that God speaks in, this is a hyperbole. See if you can find even a single person who's truthful. Well, Jeremiah was one, and he knew a few others. But it's spoken as if there's nobody like that. And that's a common figure of speech in Scripture. Look at John chapter 3. Very common way of speaking and writing in the Scripture. And probably in most cultures, including our own too. to use sweeping generalizations like this without intending them to be taken as if they are absolutely without exception. In John chapter 3, it says that in verse 26, John the Baptist's disciples came to him and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," meaning Jesus, "to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Everybody's coming to Jesus. Is that to say that no one in the whole country was neglecting to come to Jesus? Obviously, there were some who were not. This is a generalization. And then, as we go on down, in verse 32, John is answering them. And in John 3:32 says, "And what Jesus has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." Sounds absolute, doesn't it? No one receives Jesus' testimony. But then the next verse says, "And he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." Isn't that a strange juxtaposition? In two successive verses, one says, no one receives his testimony, and those who do... What do you mean, no one does, and those who do? Well, obviously, we have a phenomenon in Scripture here, which I point out frequently, only because people probably get tired of me pointing this out, because they think, well, Steve, it seems like every time you point that out, you're just trying to water down something that the Bible says, and you're saying that's an exaggeration. Well, I'll tell you what. If we don't recognize the frequent use of hyperbole in Scripture, we will misunderstand what is being said. And we'll say, what's going on here? John said, no one receives Jesus' testimony, and those who do have such and such a benefit. Obviously, when he said no one receives his testimony, he means relatively few. There are some who do, but not many. It said that also in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, in verse 11, it says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him..." Well, who are they? They were some of his own. They were some of the Jews, the disciples. "His own, the Jews, did not receive him. But some did. And as many as did, he gave them the right to become the sons of God." What I'm saying is, if we're not aware of this, we're going to miss the point. David is not saying in Psalm 14, and Paul is not saying by quoting him, that there's not a man on the planet who seeks God. David himself sought God. Now, the Calvinists might say, well, okay, sure, David sought God, and so did some others, but that was because of God's sovereign election of him. God put it in him to do it. Well, that's fine. I don't mind that. I mean, I don't agree with that, but I don't mind it. But David didn't say, there's none who, apart from divine election, seeks God. He didn't say there are none who seek God on their own until God births that in them. He said there's none that seeks after God. He's just talking about objectively looking. I don't see anyone out there seeking God. It's not an issue of whether those who seek God do so by divine election or by sovereign, you know, implant or whatever. You know, the question is not that. The question is there anyone out there seeking him at all? And the answer, of course, is yes, there are some, but the psalmist says no one is doing that. And he's not lying. He's using the typical hyperbole of the poetic Hebrew style. And so when he says there's none righteous, no, not one, well, what do you read about John the Baptist's parents in Luke chapter 1? Of John the Baptist's parents before he was born, in Luke 1:6 it says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." This is before Jesus even came. This is before John was born. Elizabeth and Zechariah were righteous before God, and they walked in a blameless way in the ordinances and commandments of God. So when David and Paul say, there's none righteous, no, not one, I realize that when he emphasizes no, not one, it sounds like it's absolute. But you have to recognize in poetry, he is making a firm point with hyperbole. He is not really saying there's not a single one out there who's righteous. Now, of course, what evangelicals do with this in order that they can still take it literally, they say, well, no one is righteous in himself. No one in himself, apart from God, is righteous. And that's true. I agree with that. I don't have any problem with that doctrinally. But that's not what David's saying. David is saying God looked down from heaven on the sons of men to see if he could find any good ones. And there aren't any good ones down there. I mean, it's not talking about in themselves or out. You know, out of, it's just talking about God surveying the worldly scene. He looks at all the people. There's just no good people there. No one's seeking after him. But, of course, we do know there were exceptions, David being himself one of them, the writer of the psalm. And there are others in the remnant. but there were so few relatively that it could be said, you know, like when someone says, everybody's doing this, you know. Everybody cheats on their income tax. Well, I'm sure someone who says that knows there are a few people who don't cheat on their income tax out there. But it is so commonly done that no one thinks they're lying and no one feels that they're lied to when someone says everybody cheats on their income tax. We know that's not intended to be an absolutely literal statement. So I believe that in the writings of Scripture, especially the poetic writings, we need to make sure we don't take it too far. Now, I'm not here trying to deny the doctrine of total depravity in the sense that all people are sinners. I certainly believe that all people are sinners and all are condemned. But sometimes these verses are taken to mean something that David is not trying to say, nor is Paul trying to say. He's saying that God looks down and at a people, and we'll find that Paul indicates later, this is talking about Israel. He's looking down at a people who are, every one of them should be seeking God. And it's as if none of them are. It's as if there's not a single righteous one among them. Although, if you really want to get down to absolute precision, there's a few there. But, I mean, they're so minuscule, they're hardly noticeable in the crowd. There's none that doeth good. No, not one, it says in verse 12. And yet, there were people who did good. I mean, I'm not going to argue they did it in their flesh, or they did it without the help of God, but there are Old Testament people who are said to be good men. God himself said Job was a good man. He said he was blameless. He was a good man. He did good. He lived in he feared the Lord and he eschewed evil in his life. So we know that these statements are not to be absolute. What they are saying is, in general, when God looks at the human race, this is his basic assessment. But what all this business, no, not one, not a single one, and so forth, this is hyperbole, I'm afraid. I wish I didn't have to say that as often as I do, because I always feel like people who are raised like myself, and maybe that's why I say it so much, because I was raised with the opinion that you take the Bible with strict literalness or else you're doing an injustice to it. You know, the only way to really be faithful to the Word is to go all the way with total literalness. And I was raised thinking that way, and then I found out that the writers of Scripture didn't believe that. That wasn't the doctrine they taught on it. That was just the doctrine my church taught on it. The best way to go all the way with Scripture is to understand it the way the writers intended to be understood, rather than the way that Western people prefer to understand writings that they read. Okay? Now, there's a lot of stuff here about how wicked people are. Verse 13, their throat's an open tomb. Now, a tomb was an unclean place for the Jew. A dead body was an unclean thing. So a tomb that was open, it was just kind of the very air that would be at the mouth of that tomb would be unclean. Contact with the tomb made a person unclean. They're defiling people. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. By the way, anyone who thinks that this is, take the Scripture literally, it's not saying that these people have venom like a serpent has, literally, in their mouth. It's talking about their... what they speak is like poison. But the point here is the poetry of the Psalms is not intended to be taken with absolute literalness. And here's a good example. He is not saying that when you look at every person, if you'd really look under their lips and do take sampling with a Q-tip, put it in a petri dish, you're going to find, rattlesnake venom there. You know, that's not really there. It's saying that they are as dangerous as a poisonous serpent. And when they open their mouth, expect to be polluted and poisoned. It says their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, that's not true of every individual. I've never shed anyone's blood. Some people are. The point is he's cataloging in general how human people behave. But not all these things are true in the absolute sense of every person. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, all these things are true of some people, but not all these things are true of all people. But the point that Paul's making is that the Old Testament gives a very graphic and ugly picture of the sinfulness of man. Now, the point he really wants to make is seen in verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, and he means those things he just quoted from the Old Testament, the law in this case means the Old Testament, because not one of those quotes actually comes from the Torah.
They come from the Psalms and from the prophets. They don't come from the Torah. But he's using the term law in a special sense here, just to mean the Old Testament. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Who's that? The Jews. Now, what he's saying is this. I just rattled off a bunch of things from your scriptures about how wicked people are. And you may have thought that this is a fit description of the Gentiles. Boy, are the Gentiles like that. Yeah, if I look around me in my Gentile neighborhood, I see them doing all those things the scriptures say. You are right. The Gentiles are very wicked people. But he says, wait a minute. These things are not in a book written to the Gentiles. This is in the law that God gave to those who are under the law, the Jews. And what is written in the law applies to those who are under the law. This is a description not of Gentiles, it's a description of Jewish people. And actually it is true, if you look at the Psalms that Paul quotes, and if you look at the passage in Isaiah, it's not talking about the Gentile world, it's talking about Israel. David is complaining about the corruption of his own generation, of his own countrymen. So is Isaiah. So that although these quotations of Scripture might well be a fit description of the unregenerate Gentiles, that's not what they were written about, and that's not what Paul's quoting them to make a point about. He's saying the things that the law says, namely the things he's just quoted, it says that to everyone who is under the law, to those who are the Jews. That every mouth may be stopped, that is, stopped from boasting, as we shall see. Because he says that in verse 27 of this same chapter. Where is boasting then? Is excluded. The Jews who would boast of their superior status with God, their mouth has got to be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God, including the Jews. The Jews already knew the Gentile world was guilty, but the whole world, including them, is included now. Because the things that he's just quoted saying how bad people are things that were written about Jews, by Jewish writers about Jews. And he says, so don't think that this is a description of your Gentile neighbors. This is a description of you, of your race. Now, of course, there were individual Jewish readers, just as there would be, no doubt, individual Gentile readers who would read these things and say, well, I don't do all those things. But that's not the point. He is not saying that every reader has done all these things. What he is saying is that the Jews as a class are not superior to the Gentiles as a class. Because you'll find the same sins practiced in the Jewish, within the realm of the Jewish society and the Jewish race, as you find practiced among the Gentiles in their society. And you might say, what's that got to do with anything? My relationship's a personal matter with me and God. Yeah, you know that. But they didn't. They were basing their relationship with God, or at least a portion of it, of their status, on the fact that they belonged to this race of Jews. And what he's shown is the race of Jews, that's not a very good race to join yourself to if you're looking for a group of moral people. If you're looking for a group who are more righteous than others as a class, and you want to be part of that class so that you will be, you know, you'll have the righteousness of that class imputed to you by being in that class, the Jews are not the class to join. Because they are just like the Gentiles in their moral behavior. Now, one could almost accuse Paul of being an anti-Semite, if not for the fact that he was a Jew himself. And Jesus said the same kinds of things, and he was a Jew too. Jesus and his disciples were Jewish by birth, and it's very obvious that what Paul is implying is that, you know, a Jew, like himself, can be an exception to these rules. The rule is that people, Jews or Gentiles, either one, are wicked people. And of course, there are some exceptions. There are Christians. Paul himself was an exception in the Jewish religion. I mean, not really. He had been in the Jewish religion. He wasn't anymore. He counted that as dung. But in the Jewish race, he was an exception to what he's saying. And there were Gentiles who wouldn't fit the stereotype either. Now he says, these things are written in the law that every mouth may be stopped, verse 19, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, the knowledge of sin, he's going to have more to say about that later on. In chapter 5, he's going to say that sin is not imputed where there's no law. And in chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, he describes his own life before he knew the law. and how that he was not really a rebel against God, as far as he knew, until the law came, and suddenly it revealed that he was a sinner. Now, the exact relationship between the law and sin, we'll worry about it at another point when we get to chapter 5, and also again in chapter 7. But the point to make here is that if the Jew thinks that having the law is that which is going to justify him or make him part of the class that God thinks are okay before God, he'd better look at that law again. Look at those verses Paul just quoted from what he's calling the law, the Old Testament. Do those justify anyone? Do those declare anyone innocent? That's what justify means. Do those passages declare not guilty? No, they declare guilty. The law, the scriptures of the Old Testament do not justify the Jews. They condemn them. They declare them to be sinners. The sinfulness of the Jewish race was declared and manifested in their law, not their righteousness. Remember, justified means declared righteous. And when he says no one's going to be declared righteous by the law, what he means is passages such as these. Did you read of this passage anywhere, anyone declared to be righteous? It seemed to me like they said there's none righteous. It seems like it declared that the people being described are not righteous. They are sinners. Therefore, the law doesn't justify them or declare them righteous. The law has the opposite effect. It declares them unrighteous. By the law, they become knowledgeable about their sinfulness. That's what it shows them. Now, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law or under what principle? Of works? No, but by the law or under the principle of faith. Justification by faith excludes boasting, but justification by the law would not if it was a true principle. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, verse 21 is a turning point. Up to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has been establishing his case against man and particularly against the Jew. Once again, Paul did not consider the Jews to be worse than other men, nor should we. There's nothing in what Paul has written here to justify an attitude of anti-Semitism or any kind of a dislike for the Jews or any kind of accusation that the Jews are a wicked, wicked race. Well, they are only insofar as they're part of the human race. The human race is a wicked race. And they are human. But there's nothing in his discussion which is intended to make the Jew seem worse than others. It is simply his intention to make the Jew not appear better than others, which is what they thought they were. They thought they were better. And they are not better. And that's what he's been pointing out. Now, not better than who? Than the Gentiles. How bad are the Gentiles? Really bad. The Gentiles are really atrocious. They live in everything that God detests. But what Paul has established is that the Jews have done all those things too. So that whether a person is Jew or Gentile, there's no benefit. Now, there is a benefit, as he said in chapter 3, verse 2, that they've had the law. But what has the law done for them? They've had the oracles of God, but what have those oracles done for them? They haven't made them better people. as he says in verse 9. They're not better than anyone else. Certainly the law hasn't justified them, hasn't declared them righteous. The opposite is true. The law declares them sinners. Therefore, they're not going to get justified by keeping the law or by appeal to the law. Verse 20, that's his conclusion. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be made righteous in God's sight by the law. Well, then how can anyone be made righteous? It will be apart from the law. And that is what the gospel's about, he says. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed. Now remember what he said back in Romans chapter 1, right when he was beginning his discussion. In verse 17, he says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now he's gotten back around to that statement and clarifying. Once he's gone off on this tangent to show that the wrath of God was revealed against rebellion, now he comes back to his statement that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And here he adds, in verse 21 of chapter 3, this righteousness of God that is revealed apart from the law. So he's had his discussion. He will have more. But he has discussed the law sufficiently in chapter 3 to justify saying, okay, this righteousness of God clearly is not going to come through the law. It's going to be without that. It's got to come another direction. And it does. It is apart from the law, he says in verse 21. However, in verse 21, he also says, however, it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. How many times does Paul have to say this? He keeps wanting to make it clear that whatever he may seem to be saying against the law, he's saying the same thing about the law said and that the prophets said. Whatever Paul is saying about justification by faith is the same thing the law and the prophets said. And if that means that the law and the prophets are passé, fine. That's what they said about themselves. He made this point right at the very beginning of the book in Romans 1:2 about the gospel. He said this is the gospel which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And now he says the same basic thing. Now the gospel which reveals the righteousness of God, it's a righteousness that's apart from the law. It's not interpreted or defined by the law. But it is nonetheless a setup that the law and the prophets anticipated, and therefore it's not somehow hostile to the law and the prophets. It's just an acknowledgement of what they claimed about themselves. It is, in verse 22, even the righteousness of God. Now, in this case, righteousness of God means from God. The righteousness, we're talking about justification here. The law won't justify me, but who will? Well, God will. God will declare me righteous. The law won't. The law declares me to be a sinner. But God will, through the gospel, declare me to be righteous. It's the righteousness which I receive of God, which is through faith. The means of this righteousness is by me believing in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Now, this, for there is no difference, means between Jew and Gentile. In the context, as we've been saying, there's not a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we read that verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you even use it in evangelism to apply it to Gentiles, and it does apply to Gentiles. Obviously, of the all, there are Jews and Gentiles. But when Paul says, for all have sinned, he's emphasizing that not only Gentiles, but also the Jews. There's no difference. All. Jews, too, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In fact, Isaiah 43 and verse 7, God said about Israel, he says, for I've created him for my glory. Israel was created for God's glory. But Israel has fallen short of that worthy calling of glorifying God, and has rather rebelled against God and sinned. So not only the Gentiles, who are already known to be in this condition, but the Jews as well, there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's who those who believe, and not those who are under the law, that are justified, is what Paul is saying here. And continuing the sentence, which is a long one, in verse 24 it says, being justified freely by His grace. Freely meaning without cost. God has not required that we work this off to pay for it. We don't have to buy it or earn it. It's a free thing. We are justified freely without keeping the works of the law by His grace. Now, grace is that by which we are justified. He also says, of course, in verse 30, that God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So it's by faith and it's also by grace. But having said that much, Paul hasn't really told us how God can do that. It's one thing to say God's a friendly God and He's merciful and He likes people and loves people and wants them to be saved. It's nothing, though, to explain how He can do that when, in fact, they're guilty. And He is the one who, you know, let God be true and every man a liar. Well, if God is true and every man's a liar, how can He not condemn those liars? When you don't condemn a liar, aren't you becoming a liar yourself? When you don't say that that's wrong, aren't you taking the side with what's wrong? How can God be just and the justifier of those who are sinners? It says he justifies us freely, and He does so by grace, but how does He justify Himself doing that? Maybe He can justify us. A judge on the bench can say to his nephew who's a mass murderer, I declare you not guilty. And the judge can justify his nephew, but he can't justify himself in doing so because he's saying something that's wrong. So what Paul has said is, how does God justify us? Well, He justifies us freely, by grace, through our faith. Okay, well then how does God justify Himself in doing that? How dare He take a sinner who has done nothing to earn salvation and stands guilty? How dare God say he's innocent? Well, that's what we get around to here. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 24. Whom, that is Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Remember, we got a demonstration of the righteousness of God here. First of all, in verse 22, it's the righteousness of God which is ours through faith. And that's our justification. But now we need to talk about demonstrating God's own righteousness. How does He justify Himself? How does He declare or demonstrate Himself to be righteous? Well, He can forgive us, and He can still be right in doing it because of what He did through Jesus. There's, first of all, the word redemption in verse 24. Redemption means a purchased price that results in liberation usually means in liberation, or it literally means to buy back. A price has been paid. Okay, well, if you take something that's not yours, that's not just. But if you buy it and pay a price for it and take it, then that's just. Okay, so there was some kind of an offense here that had to be resolved. There was an outstanding balance due because of our sins. And that balance made it impossible for God to forgive us because we owed. But if He comes and He pays the debt Himself, and then He declares you have no more debt, then that's just. He can justly say you have no debt because I paid your debt. He redeemed us. He bought us out of this situation. He paid the owed penalty. And He says in verse 25 that God put forth Jesus to be a propitiation by His blood. The word propitiation means a sacrifice that takes away wrath. It literally means to remove wrath. And remember, Paul said earlier, the wrath of God is upon us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. But how did that change? Well, there was a sacrifice to take away the wrath. That's what propitiation means. By shedding the blood of Jesus, He set forth Jesus to be a propitiation by His blood. Now, Paul doesn't explain in all respects how this works here. In fact, I'm not sure that he explains in all respects how this works anywhere in Romans. As we read the rest of Scripture, we get, you know, a more understanding of some of the concept of what the blood atonement and the redemption through His blood is all about. There's still much that's mysterious. The whole idea of the atonement is a great mystery. You might not think it is. You might have heard some simplistic explanation like that I just gave. Someone owed a debt. He came and He paid the debt. It's all settled. Simple as that. We deserve to die. Jesus died. He paid the death penalty for us. I mean, these are the illustrations we use, and I believe they're good ones, but they don't answer at all. And you may not realize, once you've heard a real simple illustration like that, how complex this issue really is. So much so that theologians, Christians, genuine Christians wanting to understand what the Bible says, have come up with no fewer than three or four major theories about how the atonement works. The one that we believe, or the one that I teach, and which you probably usually hear taught, is called the satisfaction theory, that there was an outstanding debt owed, that and God's justice had to be satisfied. And it was satisfied by Jesus, you know, doing what he did. He satisfied the payment on the debt. Sometimes this theory of the atonement is traced back to Anselm and no further back. He was prior to Augustine. He was the one who actually led Augustine to the Lord. But there are reasons to believe, of course, that that's not only what Anselm taught, but what the Bible teaches. The Bible certainly uses the language of purchase. The Bible speaks even of language of satisfaction. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, it says in Isaiah 53. But there are other views of the atonement. There's those who hold what's called the moral influence theory of the atonement. They say when Jesus died, he didn't really pay a price for anything. How could, after all, one person become guilty of someone else's transgression? I mean, it's one thing to say, I'll punish you for what he did. But it's another thing to say, that's okay. I mean, why should I punish you? You didn't do anything wrong. For me to punish you for what he did is neither just to you or to him, because I'm not giving him what he deserves and I'm giving you what you don't deserve. You know, how is that justice? You know, I mean, there's people who struggle with this satisfaction theory of the atonement and they go for something else. The moral influence theory is the view that Jesus' death simply was a great example of how good God is in the person of Jesus, and how bad man is to crucify him. I mean, just seeing how people treated Jesus and seeing him hanging on the cross there, a perfectly good man, innocent, and yet so abused by the sins of man, should make us hate sin. And when we see the horror of what sin in man does in the crucifying of the Son of God, that should make us hate and detest sin in our own lives and make us want to turn from sin. And that's what the moral influence theory of the atonement says, something like that. That, you know, when we see Jesus crucified by the horrible sins of mankind, that should make us want to distance ourselves as much as we can from that kind of behavior and say, I don't want to sin anymore. I want to live a holy life. I don't want to be like those people who crucified Jesus. Well, that's one theory. I don't think it's the correct one, but it's one of those that are out there. And you'll meet Christians who believe that theory of the atonement. They don't believe there was an actual price paid or anything satisfied. They just believe that the death of Jesus was to have a moral influence on us. And then there's those like Finney, I believe, who had the doctrine of I think they call it public justice theory of the atonement. And the idea was that Jesus didn't really pay an exact price for the sins of mankind, and nor was it just a moral influence kind of thing, but God couldn't leave sin without any punishment, so Jesus, sort of our representative, he did suffer punishment, and it was a public execution so that God would publicly declare that sin cannot go unpunished. Here's a case of someone getting punished as a representative for sinners and not necessarily paying some kind of exact price. And there's a lot of speculation goes on. And the reason there is because the Bible nowhere really sits out just one clear explanation of exactly how it is that the atonement worked. There's an element of mystery in it. I personally believe the satisfaction belief, the theory of the atonement, is more biblical than most and is the one that I teach as having, in my opinion, the most scripture in its favor. But I will say this, I don't claim to know exactly how it can be that my guilt could be transferred to someone else. I can see how my bill can be sent to someone else. You know, I mean, if my dad says, hey, you can't pay your power bill, just send it to me. So tell the power company, send it down to him and he pays it. You know, I mean, I can understand my bill being sent, but my actual guilt? I mean, when you do something wrong, you are guilty, right? I mean, that's sort of a non-physical, metaphysical kind of a reality, my guilt. How does someone else become guilty for what I did? I don't know. I can't figure that out. That's a mysterious thing. And yet I believe that God's capable of doing mysterious things. That's the point. We don't have to find some exact human analogy. Paul doesn't try to explain it. All he says is, this is what God did. He put out Jesus there as a sacrifice to take away wrath. This, in some sense, paid a price of redemption. He doesn't explain how this works. Maybe Paul himself didn't know how it worked. I don't know if any man can possibly know how it works. Only God might know how this works. But it works. What he's saying is what God did is he found a way to punish somebody in our place so that the punishment no longer rests upon us. And this is how God has managed, as it says in verse 26, to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, that God might be justified in justifying us. That He can declare us innocent even though we weren't innocent, because we have actually, our guilt has been transferred to another. And the Bible teaches this in a number of places, not the least of which is Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laid on Jesus our iniquities. We're the ones who went astray, not him. But God laid it on him. Isaiah 53:6. And there are several New Testament passages that say the same kind of thing. Now, God has been justified in doing this. I want to say something about the last lines in verse 25, if I could. I'm running out of time rapidly here. In verse 25, it says, because, in the middle of verse 25, in his forbearance, that means God's ability to forbear, or to endure, or to tolerate misbehavior, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Previously to what? Perhaps we would think of this in individual terms, that when I get saved, God passes over the sins that I previously committed. But I don't think so. I think previously in verse 25 is in contrast to verse 26 to demonstrate at this present time. There's the present time and there's previously. The present time seems to be the time since Jesus came. Since Jesus came and put himself out as a propitiation, God sent him forth as a propitiation, God at that time, at this present time, through Jesus, has declared himself righteous in justifying us. Okay, well, what was then previous to that? Old Testament times. And to say that God previously passed over sins that were committed in his forbearance is probably referring to the fact that there were people in Old Testament times who sinned, but because of their faith, like Abraham and David and people like that, they didn't get punished. Or they weren't damned. God did not send them to a hell of fire. Even though they lived and died before the time of Christ, He had forbearance with them. He bore with their sins. And He was able to pass over their sins. Well, how? How did He justify that? Well, because He anticipated this present time. In bringing Jesus out today as a propitiation, or in this modern age since in the past 2,000 years, and demonstrating at this present time His righteousness, He also demonstrated His righteousness in previous times, previous to that, in overlooking the sins of others, because He apparently anticipated Jesus. And it's not until Jesus came and died that God's overlooking of these sins of these past saints was justified, or to, you know, was vindicated. God showed more mercy than He could make a good excuse for in the Old Testament. It's interesting, people think that God has to somehow make an answer for Himself on why He treated people so harshly in the Old Testament. The Bible never indicates that God ever had to justify judging sinners. That's not a problem. His problem has always been, how do you justify not judging them when they deserve it so much? When people say, well, how could God do such a thing? I mean, you don't have to make excuses for God. Just say, how could He not? How could He not judge us? How could He show favor to these people who are sinners? How could He treat them so kindly as He did? Well, Paul says, well, He justified His actions in previously overlooking those sins by, at this present time, bringing out Jesus. Which suggests that what Jesus did when He came justified what God did even before when He forgave people. Meaning that God must have anticipated in Old Testament times the coming of Jesus, and by that anticipation, looking forward to what Jesus would eventually do here, He went ahead and forgave them in advance. Or went ahead and justified them, or at least forbore with them. Now, where is boasting then? Verse 27. It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, if we were saved by works, there'd be no exclusion of boasting. We'd be able to boast about our works because we did it by our own works, by ourselves. No, it's the law of justification by faith that excludes works, because there's nothing to boast about in faith. Faith isn't a work. Faith isn't a virtue. It's not a merit. It's just a basis. It's a condition that is met. And it's not met because we're good. It's just met because we believe. And therefore, we can't boast if we're justified by faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Now, he had said in verse 24, we're justified by grace. Now, it's shown it's also by faith. It is, in fact, by grace through faith. Apart from the deeds of the law. Or is God just the God of the Jews? Or is he also the God of the Gentiles? He answers his own question. Yes, also of the Gentiles, since there is one God, not two, not one of the Jews and another one of the Gentiles. The one God that exists is the one who will justify the circumcised by faith, and he'll also justify the uncircumcised through faith. It's all the same. No difference. Faith is the means of justification, not law. Now, do we make void the law then? I mean, if we say we're justified by faith and not by the law, does this mean that the law is somehow invalid? By teaching this doctrine of faith, do we make void the law? No, he says, certainly not. On the contrary, we established the law. And it will be when we come back next time that we'll see exactly what he means when he says we established the law. There are those who believe that Paul is affirming here that we keep the law of Moses. We keep it. We establish it in our lives. There may be some truth in that, but that's not the point he's making. We'll see the point he's making as we come to chapter 4 where he amplifies that. But we'll have to wait till next time to do that.